Read about the ninth verse.
Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, given thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
I believe it was the burden on the heart of the apostle that the dear saints at Colossae, and not only they, but ourselves too, would see what Christianity really is, and that we would see that we are a heavenly people. We're not here to make things better in this world at all, but we are here to walk in the enjoyment of the loveliness and worthiness of Christ, to see him as the center of all God's counsels, to see that we are a heavenly people, and to walk worthy of that vocation wherewith we are called. We know that much of Christendom is very busily occupied with trying to set up institutions and set things right in this world. And his desire was that the saints at Colossae, and not only they but ourselves, would have the full knowledge of his will and walk here as heavenly men in the enjoyment of the place that we have been brought into all through the glorious work that the Lord Jesus accomplished.
There's an order in that prayer too, because we cannot really walk worthily of the Lord if we don't know his will. And
it's the communication of his will to us that forms the basis for our walking. Now, one without the other is not good either. That is to say that we could have the full knowledge of his will and not walk in it. That wouldn't please the Lord at all. But it's interesting that the prayer progresses. First, he lays a foundation. They might know the full knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so as to, in order that you might walk worthily of the Lord unto all well-pleasing. And it's don't think about pleasing the Lord if you don't know his will, because that is the foundation for walking to please the Lord, is to know what his will is. In other words, if I don't know that the Lord's will isn't to paint the ship, then I'm going to get involved in painting the ship, and I'm not going to be a sinking ship, and I'm not going to be pleasing him in what I do. That doesn't mean that those people who are painting the ship don't love the Lord, does it? Some of them have more fervent devotion to the Lord than you and I have. But he wants it to be based upon a knowledge of his will.
But if the ambassador from Canada was down here trying to set this country along the lines of what they thought was right, they would immediately acknowledge that he was entirely out of his place, because he's not intended to do that, just to represent Canada in this country. And if we see our position as heavenly men, the hope which is laid up for us in heaven, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we're ambassadors in this world, why, it sets us, shall I say, in a right line of things to know what our responsibilities are. But if this ambassador from Canada behaved very badly, that would be a very poor testimony for his country. I only speak of this to illustrate, if we know his will and know what our position is in this world, it lays a basis for our whole conduct of walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. What a privilege, what a responsibility.
That's why the epistles begin with our standing, what position he's placed us in, because we can't act properly unless we know where the Lord has placed us. And so, my wife is sitting next to me, but if I don't know whether she's my wife or my sister or my mother or my daughter, how can I act in a right relationship to her? And so many believers take up the doctrine of the church and these things, and they seek to go on in these things, but they don't really know what the church is and what our relationship to Christ is, and so they can't walk aright. It's not as if there's not affection there, as you said, but it really is what governs the practical side of things, which come out later in the epistles. There's something else in connection with this. You mentioned the order, but we may know what the will of God is, but it says here, in wisdom and spiritual understanding, and I believe that Jacob knew what the will of God was, that he would get the blessing of the firstborn, but he went about it in entirely the wrong way. And it was God's desire that he get the blessing, and at the end of his life it was happier than at the beginning. He had a very happy end. He worshipped leaning on his staff, and he learned the ways of God. When he blessed Joseph's sons, he crossed his hands, and he gave the blessing of the firstborn to the younger one. And we may want to see our children gathered, we may want to see our children saved, and that is the will of God. We need the wisdom of God as to how to walk in connection with these things. And this is often what brings us into strife and into difficulty, is that we know what the will of God is, but we don't have the wisdom of God and spiritual understanding as how he will bring these things about.
The Lordship of Christ is brought in here, isn't it? I was thinking of, he says that that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Over in 1 Thessalonians 1 or 2, you don't need to turn to it, but just thinking in verse 12, he says that you would walk worthy of God. Well, why the difference? I suppose maybe in other translations maybe the same, but I believe it's because these Thessalonians had turned turned to God from idols. So God was the supreme there, wasn't he? Worthy of God. Whereas here, it's more holding the head and recognizing the lordship of Christ. So he says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and so on. I was thinking too about his desire is, he says that in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing not so much in more, by the true knowledge of God. You know, there are a lot of people who have some great knowledge, and we think, my, they're really great people. They have a lot of knowledge. Well, is it the true knowledge of God? That's the key here to me, is increasing by the true knowledge of God. Not by something that I've conjured up or by some great theologian that has given me something. I want to know what the Word of God says. And that's Paul's prayer, wasn't it?
I think of two men who said to God, I knew thee, at least in type. There's one in the Gospels who hides the talent, and he says, I knew thee that thou art an austere man. Did he really know? And then there's one who says, I knew thee that thou wouldst pardon this people if I preached to them. And that's Jonah, of course. I believe he knew him, didn't he? He really knew the heart of God. And I think it's important for us to know God in that way and to be in communion with him in regards to not only our ministry, but to all those about us too. And so the increasing by the true knowledge of God, growing by the true knowledge of God is a wonderful way to grow. Now in 2 Peter 1, where we were looking at those things that Ed brought before us earlier about having your faith such and such, goes on, a series of things. It goes on to say, these things being in you, that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful. And I think that's how Mr. Darby gives it, barren nor unfruitful. You see, it's one thing to, idle or unfruitful is what he says. The King James says barren or unfruitful. You see, there's a lot of activity that doesn't really produce fruit, does it? It's just motion. A lot of motion without fruit. And in word about fruit, I think sometimes we confine fruit to the number of souls that get saved. That's an important part of it, isn't it? But it isn't all. There's a fruitfulness for the Lord. I think, what was it? Who was it, you, Charles, that gave us a definition of that this morning?
Apprehension of the person of Christ. Everything flows from that, doesn't it? My occupation with Christ.
I was enjoying the connection with what you were saying this afternoon, Brother Dick. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, the way it reads in the New Translation. Just like to read it as it is in the New Translation, Mr. Garvey's. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the odor of his knowledge through us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet odor of Christ, not an odor of Christ to God in the saved and in those that perish. And he looked upon the proclamation of the gospel as a march of triumph through these heathen cities. Here they were in slavery, and he said, we're carrying on a march of triumph, just as when a Roman general had won a great victory, then there was a march of triumph held in Rome. Everyone could see that a victory had been won, and all the displays of that victory were before the people. They might cheer or they might blame, but at least there was a march of triumph. They knew that a victory had been won. And isn't it wonderful, brethren, especially the brother who tells out the gospel this evening, he's going to hold a march of triumph. He's going to tell to this world that a victory has been won by which everyone may profit, because the gospel is for every creature which is under heaven. And all may know and enjoy the results of that victory that has been won. To the one that's the savor of life unto life, to the other the savor of death unto death. But there is a march of triumph. And isn't it lovely that that's what we Christians are doing? We're holding a march of triumph. We're telling there was a victory won at Calvary in which every man and woman and child in this whole world can share in the fruit and blessedness of it. If they receive it, they'll share in it. If they reject it, it's to their eternal loss.
Then the last thing that he prays for is that they might be strengthened with all power, according to the glory, with all might, according to the glory, his glorious power, in order to cast out demons and cure people and do all sorts of marvelous exploits. No. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Beloved, that's the wonderful aspect of the power of God. I have to say I know little about it. Would that I knew more. But I think it flows from these other things that he prays for, from not knowing his will, from walking worthy of him, being fruitful, growing by the knowledge of God, and then strengthened with all might or power, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering. Many years ago, a brother told me when I was young, before I was gathered even, he told me that I didn't say that word right. I clipped it off. He says it's a secret to putting it into practice is to say it right. And so he sat with me a little while and taught me to say long suffering. Not long-suffering. We say it real quickly, don't we? Long-suffering. Well, I've done that now. But the power of God, beloved, is not so much manifested in exploits for the Lord as it is in patient bearing with things and with people.
What is the result at the end of that verse? I'm just noticing that...
signs of an apostle were wrought in me in all patience. We wouldn't have expected that either. We would have thought that the signs of an apostle were all those great things that he did, that God had called him to do. But it was his patient spirit in which he met all kinds of situations, both from the world and even among the people of God. And he went on, and the spirit that he showed toward those who even had ill feelings toward him was most beautiful. The writing as he did to those in Corinth and so on, there was long suffering with joyfulness, wasn't there?
To the extent too which God took him, and if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I just want to point this out. I believe this is important. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 1 rather, 2 Epistle of Corinthians. I'll pick it up here from verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And so on. It was right to the point where he could say we were pressed beyond measure. You know, these are the great victories that were won in connection with the apostle in those days. You know, we have a movement afoot today where people actually claim, you know, that they're apostles. We lost a sister in one of the meetings up home, you know, to this so-called Vineyard Fellowship, you know. Sad when you stop and think about it. But it's just the glamour, you know, that somehow they think was connected with apostleship. When you take a look at this and you realize what the Apostle Paul went through, the suffering that he passed through and so on, and yet it was done with joyfulness. What victories were won in the early church in those early days.
Seems, Ed, as if the Lord was just noticing that Jan D's translation there says that we were pressed,
excessively pressed, beyond our power. Beyond our power. Not beyond measure in the sense that God doesn't measure everything that's meted out, that's given to us. He measures it all. But it's as if God says, I'm going to get you just to the point where you can no longer trust in yourself. Beyond your power, then I'm going to show you who I am. And, you know, that's a wonderful experience in our lives because we love to be the masters of things. And it hurts us sometimes when the Lord brings us to the point where we're pressed beyond our power. And where there's nothing we can do whatsoever. There's nothing. We're absolutely at a point where we often call it wit's end corner, don't we? And yet it's a great place to be at wit's end corner, because then we stop relying on ourselves and we start relying on the one and the God who raises the dead. And that changes everything then. It turns despair into triumph. We'll be trusting in the one who raises the dead. So he says that we should not trust in ourselves in verse 9, but in the God who raises the dead. That's the great lesson, beloved, and it's one that I struggle with. I have trouble dealing with it in my mind because I'd like to be able to deal with things that come across my path. And all of a sudden the Lord says, I'm going to put you where you can't deal with anything. And especially dealing with some of these dear fellows in the jail, you know, I come to a point where I said, Lord, there's nothing more to tell them. There's nothing to teach them. There's nothing that... No convenient paper I can give them. I've given them everything I can give them that might help them. And here they are still right back in trouble again. The Lord says, I want you to trust in me, not in your intelligence, not in yourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. And that changes everything there.
I'm thinking right now. Speaking to up there, I'm thinking of a brother that I know, and I've known him for a goodly number of years. He is afflicted with three things. He's a hemophiliac, he has rheumatoid arthritis, and now, because of the blood supply in Canada, he also has AIDS. Three things. And yet he loves the Lord, and those things that have, you know, you look at a person like that and you say, well, why? And yet when you look at these verses, you say, why not? When you think of the ways of God and the way in which God works through his people and so on, it's absolutely refreshing to be in his presence because of what he's gone through, because of what he's suffered, because he's gone through it with the Lord. You look at it and you say, insurmountable mountains, but God's opportunities. It's just refreshing to be in his presence and to just hold his hand and talk to him and just listen. And the Spirit of God sometimes just speaks through.
I often think I've mentioned it before. I visited, there was a home down there in Vestal,
also meant in there was we used ice cream with Uncle Harold once in a while some years ago. And there was a man in there, his name was Carl West. And if you ever saw anyone that was crippled with whatever it was, he was warped to no end. In terrible, terrible pain. He had bulges on his neck like this. And his hands and his arms were just twice the size of his knees. And he was in a wheelchair. And we'd go in to visit him. So how are you today, Brother Carl?
Well, I've got a lot of pain, but he did more for me.
His pain was greater than anything I could ever bear. He did it all for me. That dear man knew nothing of the truth that we know. And he was the happiest suffering man I believe I ever saw. I've thought of that verse that visit many times. He was just rejoicing in the Lord in all his suffering.
Charles, don't you think maybe he knew secrets that we don't know anything about? I mean, it's one thing to say he didn't know the truth of gathering, which is what I think you meant, right?
Yeah.
Our heavenly calling. But some of those people have secrets that I wish I knew.
It isn't a question of soaring knowledge. It's not what we know, it's whom we know. That's difficult.
It's what Paul is here, isn't it?
Yes.
Giving thanks for the four things that we have that can't be taken away through sickness or trial or malice of man or anything. There's four blessed things. Giving thanks, he hath made us meet, he hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and he hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, and we have redemption through his blood. How wonderful, that's what he was rejoicing in, not the trials that he was going through, but what he had as his portion. And until we enjoy that portion, we're not able to bear all the difficulties of the way. But when we enjoy that portion, what we already have, we know there's a lot more that's in the future, but what we already have right now, every believer is entitled to enjoy these four things, brethren, given to us because of Christ's glorious work.
It seems to me, Gordon, that your father used to have an expression that all the light of God's glory will never discover anything that the blood of Christ has not fully cleansed. From. And that's really the secret of this little expression here, who has made us meet to be partakers, or as J.M.D. says, fit for sharing the portion of the saints in life. If I had a dirty shirt and I was supposed to get up and make a speech, I'd hope the lighting was poor in the place, wouldn't I? But as I look forward to the portion of the saints in life, I don't have to fear anything, because all has been suitably and forever removed from the presence of God. I used to think, there's a little chorus, in fact, it says, in the sea of God's forgetfulness, but Chuck Hendricks was down in Woodbridge a few years ago and talked about that God will not remember. And I said, wow, I never thought of that before. All of my life I thought that God forgot our sins. But if you do something against me, I might forget about it, but then again something may jog my memory and I'll remember. Now, God is not a forgetter, is he? He's cast them behind his back. He's fully removed all of it in a righteous basis, and he chooses not to ever remember them again. I can choose not to remember something that someone did against me. I can make that choice, but God is not a forgetter. He's a chooser not to remember.
Think about it, that our God is a God who perfects everything he touches. I love that statement that J.G. Bellett made 150 years ago. He perfects everything he touches. And you think of the cross of Calvary and what that has done, and how the work of Christ has glorified God. When a sinner is brought into that blessed relationship of sins forgiven and born again by the Spirit of God and so on, it's a work of grace and a work of power. And it's been stated, a piece of work is the signature of the person who did it. When we look at the work of Christ, all we can do is stand back with our mouths open and just see how wonderful, how glorious it really is. He perfects everything he touches.
This is an expression, giving thanks unto the Father, because the heart of God is the source of it all. His blessed Son came to and did do his will and do it perfectly. But the heart of God, not as you were saying, an austere man, but he's seeking the blessing of man. And man, as we often say in a little hymn, God beseeching, man refusing to be made forever glad. So in giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, we'll never be more fit than we are right now if we have Christ as our Savior and our sins put away in his precious blood.
In the 13th verse, the expression, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, I think we need to understand that there are two words that are translated power in our Bibles. One has the sense of capability. It's connected with our word dynamite. The other one has to do with authority. Now, darkness has both over us when we're unsaved. It has power over us, and it has authority over us. But it's wonderful here that I think the thought is that we've been delivered from the authority of darkness. Darkness has no more authority over us. God has made us fit for the portion of the saints in light. He's brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and he's delivered us from the authority of darkness. To me, that's wonderful and triumphant that darkness has no power in that sense over us. Now, we know that there's darkness such as may be felt around us today, and there is a certain power in the sense of capability or dynamics in connection with how that power, with that authority. But as to our position before God, we have been totally, completely delivered from the authority of darkness in our lives. And to me, that's a wonderful statement.
Quote is saying that we're waiting for the time when we're delivered from the presence of sin.
In Ephesians 5, there. Beginning at verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness. This verse to me digs pretty deep. It just doesn't say we were in the darkness. We were darkness itself, dark in our souls toward God. As it says, sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And he brings in the responsibilities. Walk as children of light. He puts us in the position first. Then he says, now, the only way you're going to enjoy it is to walk in it. And so I think it's so beautiful to see that, because then later we're told that, just in verse 9, for the fruit, I think I understand it's the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. How do we prove? By walking in it. Walking in that marvelous light is, I thought of the verses here where he says, who hath delivered us. That's past, isn't it? That's in past tense. Hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Well, and that brings before us scant responsibility, doesn't it? In order to enjoy that,
and enjoy the position that he's brought me into, now he wants me to walk in it. Not be caught, as we find in Ephesians, caught in sleep or being in a sleepy condition like the rest of the world is.
I believe it's good for us to realize that there are two powers that are superior to man, the power of God and the power of Satan. Satan's power is inferior, of course. God's power is the greater. Man likes to think he's a free moral agent. He can do as he chooses. So he talks that way, he acts that way, as if he had absolute freedom that he could do as he liked. But if you want to do something, if there's a power superior to yours that's holding you from doing it, then you're not free. And man is not free. He needs to be set free. And that's what the gospel does. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so I believe it's important to realize this, because man likes to think this. And sad to say, even many Christians don't realize the power of Satan. They like to think they're free just to make any choice. But unless the Son makes us free, we're not free indeed. But he has set us free from the power of darkness. He not only saved our souls and made us fit for heaven, brethren, but there is a path through this world, as Mr. Darby put it, there is a path through this world where Satan cannot touch us. That is the path where the Lord Jesus walked. And it says in Psalm 17, by the word of thy lips have I kept me from the paths of the destroyer. If you and I think that we can step out of the path of obedience and be preserved from Satan's power, we're mistaken. There is only one path through this world where we're safe from the power of Satan. That is in obedience to the word of God. And the Lord Jesus was a perfect example of that. He could say, I do always those things which pleased him. And he could say, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Nothing in me. Blessed deliverance, because he's delivered us and he's given us a new life, the very life of Christ. Christ himself is the believer's life, and his word is the instruction for our pathway.
We see that when Satan tempted the Lord, don't we? He has quoted that verse in the Psalms as to keeping him in his way. Left that part out. Maybe we should just look at that in Matthew 4. Matthew 4 and verse 6. Verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy mountain and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee concerning thee. He leaves a part out here, and then he says, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So the part that he left out was to keep thee in thy way. And that the Lord kept in the way that God had appointed for him. And outside of that pathway, we're in danger.
Getting back there, a little mentioned there about that verse there. About darkness, it speaks of the unbeliever as being darkness. And I never realized that until recently, that being darkness, you know, that means that, you know, that there is no light. What we have as believers is, you know, has really come to us by way of revelation. You know, it's been revealed to us. And, you know, how we need to value that. And then to think that, you know, we walk in a pathway in this world, like we have in the book of Job, a path which no, you know, a vulture's eye has not seen, because it's hidden. Even the keenest perception of human ability, of human wisdom or reason, cannot trace this path. It's only the pathway of faith. And it's the only way in which it, you know, in which it can be walked. They mentioned this morning, you know, about experience. And we're hearing this, you know, a lot in Christendom. I remember someone saying to a brother in Christ one time, I'm not interested in the Word of God. All I want is experience for the pathway. This is what this young man said. Well,
if that's true, he better go back and read the life of Eliphaz the Temanite in Job, because he sets before us one who was acquainted with experience. I had a spirit stand at my bed at night, and it set all my bones to shaking, he said, and so on. What's the Lord have to say about that? He says very simply, thou hast not spoken that which is right concerning me, as my servant Job hath. Now he'll pray for thee, and he'll offer thee sacrifices, lest I deal with thee and thy friends according to thy folly. God calls that thing folly, because there's only one pathway. It's the pathway of faith, obedience, submission to the Word of God. And as a brother among us said, we don't learn by experience, we learn by the Word of God. That's how we learn.
He said that to Zacharias as they came back, and he said, did not the words which the prophets spake take hold of you? And we think we learn by experience, but we don't. We have to. We learn by experience and come back and say, well, I made a mistake because we wound up in the wrong path. We must be come back to the point of really acknowledging the point of departure, that the Word of God said this and I departed from that. And we don't. We may think we've gone back into the pathway, but we've really not made a full recovery. We simply learn things by experience.
People are very determined on that point too. It's been exasperating sometimes to try to deal with souls who claim they've had this experience or that one, and I've stopped trying to prove that they did or didn't have it. I don't really think it matters very much whether they had the experience or not. I think the real issue is what's up with scriptures. And we need to bring all our experiences to God's Word and judge them by God's Word. Otherwise, we get into mysticism. And that's what's sweeping over evangelical Christendom today, is a form of mysticism. And there's no arguing against it. You can't say anything because they don't accept the basis. And the basis is, what does God say about it? I use an example, it's perhaps a very obvious one, but you say, well, it isn't right for a woman to speak in assembly, in ecclesia. And they say, yeah, but I got a blessing from that sister that was speaking, you know, and she spoke with power and prophesied. And so you go back and you say, but here's what God's Word says about it. Yeah, but what about my experience in listening to that? And you just shake your head. You wonder, how can you ever get through? Well, you can. The only way is God's Word that can vanquish that sort of thing. The strongholds that are pulled down are the imaginations of man's heart, the reasoning of man's heart. And what pulls them down? It's God's Word. God's Word.
Turn to Deuteronomy 13. I think we have an answer to that. Deuteronomy 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto that, the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Then ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cling unto him. The great test was not whether the thing happened, but whether it was according to the Word of God. That was what was to settle it. Because I say again, Satan has more power than man, and he is a great imitator and deceiver, tells us that he's an angel of light. And so, whenever you hear these things, always test them, not by whether it came to pass. Satan could create some imitations like he did with the ones in Egypt, you know, the false prophets in Egypt. But here it says you're to test it. The Lord your God proveth you to know whether you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and keep his commandments. Well, may the Lord grant that we will test things by the Word of God.
Friend's mother in Tyrol in Northern Italy, her old neighbor to visit her daughter, and her daughter said that she was going to Our Lady of Lourdes, and our friend's mother made this comment. She said, if the devil can turn himself into a serpent, he can turn himself into a woman. And the devil appears as an angel of light and deceive, and so if we're looking for experiences and things, we're going to be deceived.
I love the expression that says in verse 13 at the end, he hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, or the son of his love. I marvel at that because it really is the same expression in English, at least, of what happened in Hebrews 11 to Enoch. He was translated. Was that a process? I think he was, at one moment he was here on earth, and the next moment he was translated into the presence of the Lord. And I like to think of that. Sometimes we tell the fellows in the jail, you can pass from this moment, from Satan's kingdom, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, by a simple act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by receiving God's salvation offer and obeying the gospel. It's a matter of obedience, isn't it? Obeying the gospel. And in that moment, that person is translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And they no longer have any loyalty, allegiance, or connections with that old scene. They've been taken out.
Remember Gilbert Christensen's little thoughts on this translation and so on? He put it this way. He said, I won't turn to the scriptures, but he said, if we're occupied with the one who was transfigured, which was Christ, we're going to be transformed. And eventually, we're going to be translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So he went over that with us quite a little bit. Occupied with the one who was transfigured, we're then transformed, and we're going to be translated.
Is that future or something that's already been done?
Well, we know we're still here. See, the purpose of God is there, isn't it? We haven't been. But in spirit, we're already translated. I mean, that's God's purposes. But as to its reality, we're still here.
As to Enoch, it says he was translated that he should not see death. But I believe here is our brother saying, at the present thing, we're already in the kingdom of the Son of his love. To enjoy it, we're going to have the same thing as happened, translated into the likeness of Christ at his coming. But here it's something that we can enjoy. The word hath and have are brought in here. Something that we presently know, the Son of his love. It's a wonderful thing when we think of this, because Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is no fixing up of the first man, no change made in the first man. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But God has brought us, and brought us by new birth into an entirely new position. And every believer, brethren, here has the very life of Christ. Tells us in this very epistle, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And we have the life of Christ. We have the Spirit of God as power for that life. This is a present thing. And so this man that you were talking about, who had all these physical things that were so hard for him to bear by a natural sense, he was enjoying these four things that we have. And that's what will lead us to be happy Christians. God may take us out of difficulties, or he may leave us in them. But we can always enjoy these four things, brethren. May we enjoy them more. They're our present portion.
I was thinking of the Romans to whom Paul wrote. They were under the most despotic government of all. And yet he could say governments are ordained of God. And so their relationship to the government entirely changed because they were translated out of the authority of darkness into the authority of the Son, under the authority of the Son of His love. And so a completely different set of motives. The government didn't change, but the one who they were seeking to please now had changed. And so it gave them the power to walk in a very difficult situation. And we often think that we're going to show the character of Christ when there's great answers to prayer. And people like to give their testimony, and it is a wonderful thing when the Lord answers prayer. He finds exactly the right car or gets us a job or something like that. But I really believe that the Lord really shows His power in this long suffering, in all patience with long suffering with joyfulness. I think that's what we see in Paul and Silas there singing in the prison, is that there was a real deliverance there. And I wonder if that's not what touched the conscience of the jailer. And I think even of Moses coming down and seeing the people, that he was really grieved in his spirit by what he saw, but it says he wist not that his face shone. And so in the difficulties that we meet, the Lord can give real, perhaps a more powerful testimony than we think when we're getting great answers to prayer and great deliverances. That brother there that you're referring to is showing far more, I think, of the character of Christ than perhaps we do when we think that He's answered a great prayer, we've seen souls saved and this kind of thing, that we see that in this way. The power of God is much more shown, I believe, today in faithfulness to go on in a day of weakness than it was at Pentecost. I believe we're living in more privileged days than they were at Pentecost. It was easy to go on with 3,000 breaking bread from house to house and so on, and it's a much more difficult thing to go on in weakness where there's just perhaps two or three, and just in faithfulness to the Lord and having the Lord's sanction of that. But that takes really more power than it did to go on in a day when there were great numbers being saved and great encouragement in that way.
When I was first gathered, not long after the Lord raised up the testimony in Lima, Peru, and there was wonderful blessing in that little company down there. It became a rather large company. And I remember that the Lord allowed that some charismatic influence came in the assembly. And I'll never forget a letter we got from Brother Valderrama after the Lord had cleared things and shown them a lot. He said, the power of God today is manifested not so much in signs and wonders as it is in resisting evil doctrine and carrying on the truth. And I thought, what a wonderful lesson for them to learn at the beginning of their, and for me to learn at the beginning of our experience with walking with those gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because the natural heart wants to see all these demonstrations. But the power of the Spirit and energy of the Spirit of God is put forth in resisting evil. And resisting evil often has a doctrinal sense, doesn't it? We recognize more quickly moral evil. You see that in Judges. They were already, what an infamous deed is done here. We're going to rise up and we're going to deal with Benjamin. We're going to deal with him. And that wasn't as quickly discerned in the case of the man who had a house of gods, was it? So we very much more quickly recognize moral evil, but the Spirit of God raises up a voice against doctrinal evil.
More subtle, isn't it? It's far more subtle than moral. I'm thinking of Romans 12 and verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well,
mind is occupied with those things you're thinking of there and bringing them out that you're not a part of the truth of God. And the things that may appeal to the mind, but it's pretty sure that they're in you and in mind. And back to Christ and His Word.
I see our time is about going, but maybe Brother Gordon, you tell us why in Ephesians the expression that we have in verse 14 is in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, whereas I believe it doesn't belong here in Colossians.
Yes, and Mr. Darby's translation is left out. It isn't entirely omitted from the chapter, as we see from the 20th verse. It's properly there, having made peace through the blood of His cross. But the emphasis here is on the person that did it, not on what it cost Him, as I sometimes illustrated, by it a great debt. And I say it's paid, and you say, who paid it? I say, well, Henry Ford paid it. It wouldn't be how he paid it, but it was the man that paid it, that he was actually that interested in me to pay a debt for me. And that is the point in Colossians. The Spirit of God is occupying us with Christ. In fact, we might have already noticed that there's no mention of the Spirit in this whole book except the one, love in the Spirit, because the Spirit is occupying us with Christ. That is His work. When He has come, He shall glorify me. And so it's through His blood, certainly, as the 20th verse shows. But when it's talking about the great deliverance, who did it? The Son of God's love. The one who was the delight of His heart is the one that loved me enough to pay my debt, put away my sins by His glorious work at Calvary.
Thank you.